Only 180 or so to go. No, that's way too many. Sorry, I'm out of. I did Chicago math. So, but there's 150 psalms, so there can't be 180 left. But there's a lot to go. So I don't know how long this will take me, but we'll get there eventually. Psalm 119 we'll do in one afternoon, I promise. This side wasn't paying attention, but this side was. So that's good. Psalm 12. I always try to give you as much background as I possibly can on each psalm. You'll notice in the title of the psalm, which was there in the Hebrew and translated in English, it's prior to verse 1 there. It says, to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. That word Sheminith, a lot of the psalms have these particular words, and we don't quite know what they mean. So there's a lot of differing opinions and suggestions as to what it could have referred to. The word itself means eighth. It could have referred to the number of a familiar melody, for example, you know, number eight. We've got a hymnal, right? So if somebody said number eight this afternoon, we would know what they were talking about. It could have referred to an octave, a lower octave for men's voices. It could have referred to an eight-stringed instrument. Some have also suggested that it would indicate the lowest of the three keys of the human voice being an octave or an eighth below the treble. Some have guessed that it referred to a time signature of sorts, 6-8, everyone's favorite, you know, time signature. Others have thought more prophetically, okay, so this is interesting. Others have thought more prophetically, musing that the eight might be an allusion to the eighth day, which is a very old prophetic concept pointing to the day in which God will make all things new and we will receive our resurrected bodies. So in this psalm then, one would see an allusion, especially with the content of the psalm, which we're going to get into. You would see an allusion to the decay of the world and the rise of Antichrist. One could go so far as to see a foreshadowing of the rapture, as you could faithfully translate verse 1 to read, "Save, Lord, for the godly man is no more, for the faithful ones have vanished from out of the children of men." I'm just sharing that because I find it interesting. There's not enough evidence here to bear any real credence to that theory, and it probably is taking Psalm 12 beyond David's original intent, but I did find it interesting, and so I wanted to share it all with you. Those are things I like to think about, but it's not exactly sound Bible study or interpretation, but it's interesting, isn't it, that that could have been taken that way, and some throughout history have taken Psalm 12 that way. We have no clear indication. It does say very clearly that it was David that wrote the psalm, but we don't know when it was written. Some think that, like Psalm 11, some think that it was written while he was in paranoid King Saul's services. Just never know when the next javelin would come his way. Some think it was when he was in exile and on the run from Saul. Some think it may have been written when Absalom, his own son, usurped him and took his throne. The fact of the matter is, David encountered his fair share of deceivers and experienced plenty of betrayals in his lifetime. John Phillips wrote that David certainly knew enough about deception. Constant lies were told about him at court. People he had befriended betrayed him as soon as his back was turned. The treacherous and ungrateful citizens of Keilah, for instance, and the Ziphites who cold-bloodedly planned to sell him to Saul. His own son Absalom deceived him and plotted against him and stole the hearts of his subject. Ahithophel, his counselor and friend, betrayed him in such a monumental way that he is etched upon the page of the Old Testament as a type of Judas Iscariot. Certainly, David knew enough about deception, but what particular deception it was that prompted this psalm to be written, we don't know. So we don't know for sure when it was written, but nevertheless, that is what it was written about. Look at Psalm 12. I'll read through it, and then we will get into the study of it this afternoon. Psalm 12 says, to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful man fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We're going to break this psalm into three sections this afternoon. Notice, first of all, the desperation of the believer. The desperation of the believer. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail among the children of men. He's desperate because there is a shortage of the godly. Save, Lord, he says, for the godly man is no more. For the faithful men fail, they disappear, they vanish from among the children of men. The number of genuine, sincere believers seems smaller and smaller to David as he wrote this psalm. He felt isolated. This cry for help wasn't just for himself, it was also for his nation. Where were all the faithful worshipers of Jehovah? Where were all the righteous people? Where were all the godly people? Where had they all gone? David isn't alone in feeling this way. Elijah thought himself the only prophet left. God, I'm the only one. I'm the only one standing for you. I'm the only one preaching in your name, and I'm all by myself, and you might as well just kill me and take me home because there's nobody else doing what I'm doing. Isaiah, the prophet, and Micah felt isolated also. In Micah 7, verse 2, it says, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Jeremiah wept bitterly for his people and for his nation. The apostle Paul declared, all have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Have you ever felt this way? Does it ever feel like that way in our day and age and in our nation when over and over again we see men capitulating and compromising? How long is it going to take us to figure it out? We fall prey over and over again to large personalities among politicians that say all the right things and take all the right stands until the polling comes in. And all of a sudden it turns out, man, maybe they aren't as righteous and as fixated on the truth as we thought. Isn't it amazing, and fascinating how quickly all those dye-in-the-wool pro-life Republicans are more moderate all of the sudden? We need to be careful because perhaps these men and women weren't as righteous as we thought. We need to be careful about putting too much hope in politics and in people. There's no hope for this nation in politics. This nation needs preaching. And aren't you thankful for church and the freedom we have to gather? And we should be gathering so much the more as we see the day approaching. There's a shortage of godly people, David says. We also see the solution for the godly. What is David's solution here? We have it recorded for us, his response to the fact that he felt isolated, to where he felt like there weren't faithful people, there weren't godly people anymore. He cries out to Jehovah. He says, save, Lord. Help, Lord. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the death, the departure, or decline of godly men should be a trumpet call for more prayer. And then we must the more thoroughly turn from man and address ourselves to the church's Lord, by whose help the gates of hell shall be kept from prevailing against us. It's true, and man, we hear it over and over and over and over again in church, these ever-darkening days, the times in which we live. That's all true, but has the decline of our nation's conscience led you to cry out to the Lord in prayer? Has it drawn you and forced you to prayer? Have you cried out to God for help? David's response to the lack of godly people among his countrymen was to cry out to his heavenly Father, which is what we're commanded to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Yes, we live in a society that where we see our culture just spiraling out of control, but don't allow the wickedness of the day to discourage you and to defeat you. Instead, it should drive you to desperately desire divine deliverance and to cry out to God in prayer. As one man once wrote, to get nations back on their feet, we must get down on our knees. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian. He was born in 1906. Though initially drawn to a more academic theology, his experiences abroad and the rise of Hitler in Germany led him to a more active faith. He became a vocal critic of the Nazis, especially their racist ideology and persecution of the Jews. Bonhoeffer co-founded the Confessing Church, which was a movement resisting Nazi control of religion. He argued for a Christianity that translated faith into action, even if it meant defying authority. Beyond theological critique, Bonhoeffer participated in plots to overthrow Hitler. This activism resulted in his arrest in 1943. And despite the war's end approaching, Bonhoeffer was executed for treason in 1945, a testament to his courageous resistance. His writings, like The Cost of Discipleship, continue to inspire Christians to live out their faith with integrity, even in the face of evil. And we have recorded for us what he prayed from that prison camp. He said, "O God, early in the morning I cry to you. Help me to pray and to concentrate my thoughts on you. I can't do this alone. In me there's darkness, but with you there's light. I'm lonely, but you don't leave me. I'm feeble in heart, but with you there's help. I'm restless, but with you there's peace. In me there's bitterness, but with you there's patience. I don't understand your ways, but you know the way for me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I praise and thank you for rest in the night. I praise and thank you for this new day. I praise and thank you for all your goodness and faithfulness throughout my life. You have granted me many blessings. Now let me also accept what's hard from your hand. You will lay on me no more than I can bear. You make all things work together for the good of your children. Lord Jesus Christ, you were poor and in distress, a captive and forsaken as I am. You know all men's troubles. You abide with me when all men fail me. You remember and seek me. It's your will that I should know you and turn to you. Lord, I hear your call and follow. Help me. Oh, Holy Spirit, give me faith that will protect me from despair, from passions, and from vice. Give me such love for God and men as will blot out all hatred and bitterness. Give me the hope that will deliver me from fear and faint-heartedness. Amen." Are you frustrated by the direction that our own country and culture is heading? We should fall on our knees and pray. That's the solution to the lack of godly men, the desperation of the believer. Notice, secondly, the deception of the boastful. The deception of the boastful. It says in verses 2 through 4, they speak vanity, everyone this one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? You see their speech that is empty. That is empty. It amazes me how many news stories and TV segments boil down to nothing. They're just filling time. They don't really say much in the long run. All the hype, all the buildup, all the commercial breaks, and in reality, it's all vanity. It's just empty. Their talk is insincere and empty. They talk just to fill the silence, just to keep up with the 24-hour news cycle, but their talk is empty and it's meaningless, and I don't know about you, but I tire of speech that is empty. I tire of hearing leaders and politicians and people in this country say things that don't mean anything. Just to say something. speech that is empty. Notice also speech that is evil. They flatter with their lips. The things that they say are completely ingenuous. They have a double heart. They say one thing while believing another, and they believe one thing until it's more convenient to believe something else. Warren Wiersbe said that one mark of a spirit-filled believer is the ability to detect lies and liars and avoid them. And David knew that he was living in a society controlled by deception. It wasn't that only a few people were telling lies. Deception was a major characteristic of the whole generation. What would David say if he were alive today and witnessed the propaganda and promotion that make up what we casually call the media? He would probably describe today's communication as he did centuries ago, empty and useless vanity. Smooth talk, flattery, double talk from double hearts, and boastful talk or proud words. Can I just remind you, propaganda and deception is not new. Narratives and spinning things in a certain direction, it's not new. Saul lied about David. Saul had his own narrative that he spun about David. Absalom used flattery and politics to usurp his own father. He stood outside the city gates, and when somebody came wanting to receive some judgment of the king, he would ask them what their problem was, and he'd say, "Oh, that's a good problem, and that's a serious issue, but you know, the king, he doesn't have time for you right now, and if I were in charge, here's what I would do." He spun things. He used flattery and politics to usurp his own father and take over the kingdom. They speak one thing, but they believe another. They claim to have the best interests of the people in mind when all they really care about is themselves. Paul warned about such double-hearted men who would manipulate others for their own gains. We quoted this morning, but Philippians 3 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." David was surrounded by people that said one thing but believed another. It's nothing new. Their speech was evil. It was empty. It was also full of ego. They loved to hear themselves speak. They're proud. And they believe, according to Psalm 12, that they will not be held accountable for their words. You know, it's kind of fascinating, isn't it, how they're not held accountable for their words in our day and age, where they can literally say one thing and then say something else in the future, and nobody seems to care. And they believe that they can say whatever they wish to say. Romans 16 says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." It's true the wicked might be increasing, and the deception may be spread pretty thick, but the Bible endures, and it is durable, and it is immutable. Notice not only the desperation of the believer, the deception of the boastful, but also David takes heart in the durability of the Bible. In verse 5, it says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." We see, first of all, that God's promises and truth. We see God's promises and truth. God gives some promises here. He will deliver the poor and the needy and oppressed. He will protect them. He will cut off or separate in judgment the lying lips from his people. They will not get away with it. They will be held accountable for every idle word that they speak one day. For example, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, God will set things straight. Matthew 13, Jesus said in verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." God's made promises. He will deliver the poor and the oppressed. He will set things straight one day. And also God's word and his promises are true. His word is pure. It's precious, like precious metal. It's more pure and more precious than anything we can imagine. As Psalm 119, verse 127 says, "Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." It's far more precious and valuable than even the purest of precious metals. His word is precious and it is priceless. So why then do we value it so little and pursue things that are worthless? God's promises and truth gave comfort to David in light of his generation in which he lived, but also God's preservation of truth brought comfort to David. I count these verses as a promise here. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever," verse 7. I count this as a promise, and I believe that God keeps his promises, and so I believe that God has preserved his word. And there are those who teach that the Bible has been corrupted by the passage of time, and they're subtle about it. But they teach it by saying that parts of it are missing or parts of it have been added. And so now we need to get some scholars together to determine what is original and what is not. And I just tell you in faith that I just completely reject that philosophy. I take it in faith that God has preserved his word. I take it in faith that I can trust the Bible that God has given me. So I don't need any brackets casting doubts on whole chapters of scripture. I just take it in faith that what I have is what God intended for me to have. If my God can't preserve his word, how can I trust him to preserve my soul? I can't. So God's preservation is a promise, and he's never broken a single promise yet. And I just believe that you can trust your Bible and believe what it says. I take the fact that God has preserved his word by faith, that he did what he said he would do. It's a preservation of truth. Not one bit of it is missing. And then God's purifying truth. God's purifying truth. God uses his truth to purify his people, to keep us pure and unspotted by the world through the purifying power of his precious word. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed and said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In John 15, verse 3, he told his disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 say, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, a wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Yes, it's true that deception and propaganda and lies are thick, and the morals of our society have decayed, and now we're in an era where wrong is declared right and truth is declared intolerant. So where can we turn? We turn to the same place we've always turned. We turn to his word. There is safety and security and sanctification in the word of God. How do I raise my children in a society such as this? How can my grandchildren survive in a society such as this with the word of God? Rest in his promises. Allow it to sanctify you and cleanse you. Bathe in the word daily. Feed on it as your necessary food. As Job said in Job 23, verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It's your food. It cleanses. It prepares you. It shows you truth when the world feeds you lies. One man said, "Is there a way to restrain and overcome our national decay?" Yes. God's people are salt and light. If there were more light in the land, there would be less darkness. And if we had more salt, there would be less decay. As God's people worship God, pray, and share the gospel with the lost, more people will trust Christ and increase the salt and light in the land. David said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful man fail from among the children of men." Does the state of our society drive you to your knees? Because our hope, if you think you're frustrated by the Republicans up till this point, it's not going to get better. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is found in His Word. And our church, the Church of Christ, is the pillar and ground of the truth. You must faithfully preach it and share it and feed on it till He comes. And there's just nothing new under the sun. Don't fret over the success of the world. Instead, have faith in the Savior of the world. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is discouraging to feel like we have no power to stop the slide of our society. So, Lord, we just pray that You would help us to be salt and light. Lord, that You would drive us to prayer, that You would help us to be even more in Your Word, that we might be able to know what's right and what's not. Lord, that we be a witness where You've placed us, and just give an answer to those that are around us of the hope that is within us. Lord, that You would use us to bring people to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Dwight comes and leads